Well, good morning. It's certainly good to be with you this morning and to have everybody here. I know that every passage of Scripture is intimidating to get up and teach, and I can't think of any more so than, okay, I can think of one, but very few more intimidating than this morning's. It's the turning point of history. Jesus talks about, and we'll see him in his discourse, calling this, you know, a turning point of history. It's a turning point not only of the history of mankind, but of everyone's individual lives. It's going to be turned on events that are discussed in this morning's passage. It's events like none other. We'll discuss how so many things in life, almost everything in life, either has been or before or is going to happen again. But things we discuss here in John chapter 12 never happened before and haven't happened since. And so we want to talk about that. So let's dive right into the text. And we're going to be talking from John chapter 12 this morning. But starting back in John chapter 11, verse 53, the Jews are talking about, from that day on, they planned to kill him. Now, how many times, speaking of the Pharisees, how many times have we read that passage as we've gone through, or how many times have we read that statement as we've gone through our study of the Gospels up to this point in time, that the Pharisees planned to kill Jesus? I've actually lost count. I remember all the way back in John 5, when Jesus healed the man by the pool of Bethesda. And he walked on the Sabbath. They began to want to kill him. And then going on through his ministry in Galilee, time and again, we read that the Pharisees wanted to put Jesus to death, and not just wanted to, but they were planning to, working ardently toward that end. The particular occasion that prompted this decision to put Jesus to death was that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Pharisees and chief priests held a council. They didn't deny that Jesus is performing great miracles. They acknowledged that, and it's because of those miracles that they're meeting. And they realize that if Jesus continues on this present path, more and more people are going to follow him. And the Romans will come and take away their position of power. And certainly they can't have that. Therefore, they decide that Jesus must die. How ardently they must have loved that position of power, to be willing to put someone to death. I mean, there's things that we love in our lives. And, perhaps sinfully so. Perhaps we put too much on them, but I certainly would hope that there would be nothing in our life that we would love so much that we would be willing to put someone to death just so we could keep on holding on to that thing or position or whatever it might be. And if there is, we would trust Christ to be working that attitude out of our lives. So the Pharisees spread the word, and they gave orders that if anyone knows where Jesus is, they are to report that information to the chief priest and to the Pharisees. And now, as Jerusalem fills with people for the Passover, the question on everybody's mind is this: whether or not Jesus is going to make an appearance at this Passover feast. We open John chapter 12, and we look at the first 11 verses, and we see Mary anointing Jesus for the burial. For his burial. Now, we do have a lot of text to cover this morning, so I won't be reading the passage. Please follow in your Bible and keep up with us. The first 11 verses of John chapter 12, and John tells us that we're 6 days before the Passover. And Jesus came to the town of Bethany. And in case we've forgotten, John reminds us that Bethany is where Jesus, it's the hometown of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, and he further reminds us that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Well, we're in John chapter 12 now. Bethany was just on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, and if we had a PowerPoint this morning, I had a really nice picture of the Kidron Valley and what the Mount of Olives looked like. Or looks like today, and it's just a long slope, and if you're from East Tennessee or Western Virginia or any place with the Appalachians, and you know the ridge and valley system, to me, it didn't even look as tall as the valleys we had back in East Tennessee or Western Virginia. Just a slope going up there, a pretty good slope. Looked like a rocky slope. Someone had come in and to me, it looked like someone had scooped all the trees off of it, then scooped all the grass, and then scooped all the good dirt off of it, and left a bunch of, and then they came in and poured a big pile of rocks on it. That's what it looks like. And so it's just a long hill going up, and then you get to the crest of the hill and go just on the other side, you have the town of Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So Jesus, there's some distance between Jesus and those who are wanting to put him to death. You have a 2 mile distance. You've got a ridge between the two of you. So there's a little bit of protection, not much. And that's where Jesus was. And it was on this specific occasion that a dinner was given in Jesus' honor there in Bethany. And John tells us that Lazarus was among the guests at the dinner and that Mary was serving. And Matthew and Mark, in their account, tell us that it was at the home of Simon the leper. Now, one possibility is that Simon the leper was the father of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. And it doesn't have to be that way for both accounts to be accurate. It could be, Martha could be serving, Jesus could be the guest of honor. It could be somebody else's house, and Martha was serving there. Not a big problem for both to be accurate. As was typical with the custom of the day, the dinner guest, which included Jesus and Lazarus, reclined at the table, and they were reclining on their left side, and they were eating with their right hand. And during the dinner, Mary came into the room, and she had a large amount of very costly perfume. She broke the alabaster bottle that contained it and poured it on Jesus. John tells us that she poured it on his feet. Matthew and Mark say it was poured on his head. There was plenty of perfume for her to do both. Of all three gospel accounts to record this incident, only John identifies Mary as being the woman who did the anointing. This was a costly bottle of perfume. It contained nard. And nard came all the way from India. And it was kept in an alabaster bottle. Once the bottle was broken, it could not be recapped. The amount of perfume, which is translated to be a pound of perfume, would have cost a year's salary. Its primary use in that culture would have been to anoint a body for burial. And some have suggested that Mary had this bottle to ultimately use for her own burial. Now some, primarily Judas, objected to what they consider to be a waste of this very expensive perfume. But Jesus explained what was really happening there, whether Mary realized what she was doing or not. Mary was anointing Jesus' body in preparation for its upcoming burial in less than a week. That is the main point of this incident. And if you've ever been with somebody and a week later they're dead and buried, at the time you're with them, they seem to be in good health, and you're just sitting around chatting, having a normal time with them, and then a week later they're dead and in the ground. That was the scenario right here. They didn't expect it, even though they had been warned about it. The people who were there didn't expect it. But the main point of this incident, and it's foundational to understand everything else that's going to transpire in John chapter 12, is that Jesus is going to be buried soon. And so that's foundational to understand as we go into this chapter. The great multitude, verse 9, a great multitude of the Jews heard that Jesus was there, and they came out to see him, both Jesus and to see Lazarus, whom they had raised from the dead. And we read also that the leaders of the Jews, because of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away. That is, they were making a deliberate act of the will, a choice to place their religious hope and trust in Jesus in preference to the traditions of Judaism and of the Jewish leaders. And the chief priests who were in Jerusalem also made a deliberate choice, an act of their wills. They discussed this problem among themselves and actually decided that not only would they kill Jesus, but they would also kill Lazarus, whose resurrection was causing so many of the Jews to believe in Jesus. And how frighteningly cold that is. To know that something is true, and the only way you can defeat that, you think you can defeat that, the truth of the argument is to destroy the evidence that's causing others to believe, and even if it means putting a man to death, a second man to death, how frighteningly and chillingly cold that is of these leaders. Well, let me read verses 12 to 19. These are just so great. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding the young donkey, said on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these words were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." This is one of the most exciting passages in the Bible because for once we see Jesus being treated as he ought to be treated. All four of the gospel writers record this event. It was time for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. He began that 2-mile trek from Bethany up to the top of the ridge called the Mount of Olives and then down the western slope. Most of the gospel writers begin their account of this event focusing on the fact that Jesus sent two disciples to go and get a donkey. And they let us know that there were two donkeys, a mother and its colt, and it was a young colt. It was obviously old enough to carry a full-grown man, but it had not yet been broken for riding. So right off the bat, we see a miracle of Jesus exercising authority over nature. He's circumventing the natural order of things, and this young, unbroken donkey submits his natural will to Christ's supernatural authority, and he allows Christ to ride on it. But even more important is the fulfillment of prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which is quoted here in John, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And as a king riding on a donkey, it indicated humility, that the king was identifying himself with common people rather than being aloof from them. And it also indicated that the king was coming in peace. So it was with Christ's entry into Jerusalem. He came in humility. He came having donned humanity to identify with his people. And he came in peace, offering a means of peace with God. The next time that the world's going to see Jesus come, however, he's not going to be mounted on a donkey, and he's not going to be coming in peace. But he will be mounted on a white horse, as is recorded in the book of Revelation, and coming as a conquering king to execute judgment upon those who chose to remain his enemies. By entering into Jerusalem in this manner, Jesus was clearly asserting his claim to be the Messiah. Perhaps many in the crowd either sensed or realized this, but the Holy Spirit blinded the disciples' mind from understanding this was a fulfillment of that prophecy at this time. Who was in the crowd that day? Of what groups of people did that crowd consist? Luke tells us that as he started to Jerusalem, Jesus was surrounded by a whole multitude of his disciples. These would have been those who believed in Jesus and not only marveled at his miracles, but also clung to his teaching. That he would be surrounded by followers would be logical, since he was starting at Bethany and many believed on him there because Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. And as they headed toward Jerusalem, this multitude of disciples cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Sounds a lot like what was said at his birth, does it not? John tells us that this crowd was comprised of a great multitude of people who had come to the Passover feast. Now, this would include Jews from Galilee, where Jesus had spent so much of his ministry, and beyond. The secular historian of that time, who lived at that time, named Josephus, he speaks of occasions when more than 2.7 million Jews would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Can you grasp that number, 2.7 million? We frankly don't see how that ancient city could have accommodated that many people. Others would be more conservative, and they would say that they just don't see how the city could handle more than 150,000. Well, that's a pretty big number, too. So somewhere between 150,000 and 2.7 million. I mean, that's more than you'd have over to the house, you know. It was a great multitude. And, you know, not all of them would come out to greet Jesus, but get the picture of a very, very large crowd of people coming out to give Jesus the praise that he deserves. So the crowd praising Jesus began with his disciples and followers at Bethany. And as they traveled the 2 miles to Jerusalem, word reached the Jews who were there for the feast that Jesus was coming, and many more of them went out to meet him, so that by the time he was coming down the descent from the Mount of Olives, they too were in the great throng hailing Jesus, and they were quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, saying, "Hosanna," which means "save us." "Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Luke is careful to tell us that the crowd was praising God for all the mighty works that they had seen performed by Jesus. Think of all the mighty works that they had seen. He had done healings in Jerusalem, and for nearly 3 years he had done them in Galilee and regions beyond. And for the past 3 months he'd been in Perea and near Judea. And the Bible tells us that it records just a relative few of those miracles, just to give us some instances and some understanding of what he was doing. And the gospel writers sometimes will just say he healed them all. Many were there and he healed them all. And John himself says, "I didn't even begin to record everything that Jesus did, but I've written these things so that you may believe and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So these people who had seen Jesus perform these mighty works now gave God the praise for it, and they hailed Jesus as the Messiah. John tells us that also included in that crowd that morning were many who had been present in Bethany and actually seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And with all else that was going on that morning, these people were also in the throng. And they were going along, bearing witness, and they were proclaiming what Jesus had done. Okay, so it's pretty exciting, right? a lot of commotion, and it's good. It should be excited. We read all four gospel accounts together, and we see that some of the disciples laid their clothes, probably their jacket, what would be the equivalent of their jackets, onto the donkey's back to give Jesus a sort of a saddle on which to ride. And many others on the road laid down their garments onto the road, somewhat equivalent to our rolling out the red carpet as an act of paying homage to royalty. Now, Matthew and Mark, in their account, also record that the people took leafy branches from the field and laid them in the roadway as an act of homage. And John adds that the people took branches from palm trees, probably date palms, and they waved them in the air. Now, the palm tree branch had, for several centuries prior to this, become a sort of a national symbol of Israel, much as the American flag would be for us. And What would that mean if someone were coming to town and we were waving the American flag, or the maple leaf is the symbol for Canada, and they would wave, people in Canada would be waving pictures of a maple leaf, or perhaps the flag, their flag with the maple leaf on it, or in that greatest of all states, Texas, with our Lone Star. You know, if we were to be waving a Lone Star as someone came, you would know, well, this person has something to do with Texas and with leading Texas if people are acting like that. Well, people waving the palm branches and laying their garments on the road, they were acknowledging Jesus as a king of Israel, the king of Israel. That's what they were doing as they were proclaiming all this, and they were shouting out, "Hosanna, save us, save us." It truly was an exciting time. Get the picture of this in your mind. It was a time like none other in the entire history of the world. But it's only a foretaste of a future time when we shall proclaim Jesus Christ as King. Now, every year, we have a Super Bowl. We have a World Series. We have the NCAA March Madness Championship. And we have the NCAA College Football Championship. Every 4 years, we elect a president in these United States. And we make like it's a big deal, like it's really, really important. But the truth of the matter is, every year, I mean, we do it again, or every 4 years, we'll do it again. It's all happened before. It's all going to happen again. As it's written in the book of Ecclesiastes, what has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. But this had never happened before, to have the Messiah coming into Jerusalem and being proclaimed as the true King of Israel had never happened before. And it has never happened since. Never before had God become flesh and offered himself as King to his people and come riding into Jerusalem, which was the only viable city for this, as King. The people who were in the crowd that morning, and surely there were varying degrees of discernment and understanding as to what was going on, but they knew something big was underway. And that is why, from Luke's account, when the Pharisees heard the crowds giving praise to God for the mighty works they had seen Jesus do, and hearing the crowds hail Jesus as the Messiah, the Pharisees would call out from the crowd of people as Jesus was going along. They would call out to him, and they would say to him to rebuke the disciples for the worshipful praise that he was receiving. Well, this was an event like none other. And what was Jesus' response? He says, if my disciples were to be silent, even the stones, and as I told you in the picture, you look at the slope, it's nothing but a big pile of rocks. Why people fight over that place is beyond my comprehension. We got plenty of places like that out in West Texas. I mean, even the stones, and there's nothing out there but the stones on the side of that hill, even these stones would cry out in praise to him, because it had to be. It had to be with God coming into his city like this. Luke also records that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he wept. In the midst of all this triumphant shouting and jubilation, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem because he knew that most of its inhabitants would not truly accept him as their Messiah, and he knew the incredible suffering that awaited them. So we see this great contrast between the mood of the people and Jesus' emotion at this time. John concludes his account of this section by recording the reaction of the Pharisees to this triumphal entry in verse 19. Their attempts to oppose Jesus were not being effective. They said, look, what you're doing is no good. The whole world has gone after him. And it only strengthened their resolve and opposition to him and to put him to death. We have recorded, all four of the gospel events record this triumphal entry, but between verse 19 and verse 20 in John chapter 12, the other three gospel writers, the three synoptic gospels, record the incident of a second cleansing of the temple. And John doesn't record that. So please turn over a few pages to Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 to 17, as we consider this event for just a few moments. Jesus had cleansed the temple once before. It was in John chapter 2, very early in Jesus' ministry. At that time, it was just before the Passover of AD 27, 3 years earlier than the events of today's lesson. And Pastor Pennington has explained how people coming to the feast in Jerusalem would need an unblemished animal to sacrifice, and it was much more practical to buy an animal once you got there rather than to bring one along on a journey of several days. Now, it was particularly practical if you brought an animal all that way and it had to be examined by the priest, and the priest was going to make money if you bought a temple, an animal there. He'd say, oh, well, your animal's not good enough. You go buy one over here. So it became very practical just to buy an animal there. The money changers were there because only temple coins could be used for the offerings, and the travelers all had to change their Roman coins into temple coins that they could use. Now, it's bad enough that all of this commerce is occurring in the temple courtyard, but it was being done at jacked-up rates that are consistent with a business that has a monopoly in a market where the demand exceeds the supply. So it truly was a den of thieves. Mark is the one of the gospel writers to let us know that it was late in the day when Jesus, after the triumphal entry, and he walked over into the temple area, and all he did at that time was to look around. And then the next morning he came back and he drove out all of those who were making money. And can you imagine the commotion that caused? The Bible says that he cast out not only those who were selling these commodities, but also those who we picture as the innocent victims, those who were buying. He says he cast out those who were selling and those who were buying, because one was just as much an act of commerce as the other. It was just as wrong to be buying in the temple area as it was to be selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling doves. There were coins rattling across that courtyard and those cobblestones, and doves flapping around all over the place. There's no telling how long people were picking up coins from between the cobblestones, but it didn't happen that day. They weren't picking them up that day. Read on and see what else happened. After Jesus had cleaned out those who were engaging in commerce, telling them they had changed God's house of prayer into a den of thieves, Jesus set up shop right under the noses of the chief priests who were seeking to kill him. And the blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them. Understand what a challenge Jesus laid down to the chief priests. They were wanting to kill him. Okay, you want to kill him? Here I am. And he drives out their money changers, drives out their the people selling the animals, and not only does that, but he sets up court right there, and he starts teaching. And the lame and the blind come to him, and he heals them. He heals them right there in their temple, right in the very area under their control. And not only was their authority challenged, but they were losing a week's monetary commission at the busiest time of the year. Matthew's gospel tells us that there were children there, and they were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, Son of David. Save us, Son of David. It's interesting if you consider the events of the Jewish temple throughout the Old Testament. The first place of worship was the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the book of Exodus records how after Moses had done everything according to the word of the Lord and he had set it up, and everything was in its place, that the Shekinah glory came and filled that tabernacle. And Moses and Aaron could not go into minister because of the glory that was in the tabernacle. And the same thing happened at the dedication of the temple built under Solomon in Jerusalem. It was set up and they were ready to dedicate it. And the Shekinah glory came in and filled the temple, and they could not go into minister because of it. And then Ezekiel saw that Shekinah glory departing in a vision just prior to the temple being destroyed in 586 B.C. The next temple that was built in the time of Ezra around 480 B.C. And after a remnant, just a small remnant, returned to the land, and they built that temple. It was a smaller temple. And when it was dedicated, the people cried, we presume, because God's glory didn't come into that temple. They had a temple, but God's glory did not come into it. Now, the temple in which Jesus was standing had been built by Herod the Great. It was still under construction at the time of the Gospels. It was a complex of magnificent edifices. We'll read in a few weeks how the disciples were there, and they were marveling at all these things that were there. It was by far the greatest in appearance of any of the temples that had been built, but it was built by an unbeliever. It had great outward appearance, but inwardly it was nothing. Yet, it was still the place that God had chosen to be worshipped, and it was still using the sacrificial system that had been enacted by him. And that's why Jesus defended it so vigorously. But that temple certainly didn't have any filling of the Shekinah glory as it was built. But do you realize something far greater than the Shekinah glory was there? In that temple, God himself walked in human flesh. He taught. He healed the lame and the blind in that temple. Something far greater than the Shekinah glory was there. And how did the people react? Well, the multitudes, it says, were astonished at his teaching, and they were hanging on to his word. The blind and the lame, certainly, they came to be healed. The chief priest came and said to Jesus, "Don't you hear what these children are saying?" The children were the only ones to act appropriately. The only appropriate response to God being in his temple at that time was to run around, make a noise, shout, get excited, and shout, "Save us! Save us, Son of David!" That was the only appropriate response, and the children were the ones that God revealed it to. They caught it, and the chief priests and scribes who had spent their entire lives studying the Scripture instead of being mastered by the Scripture, they missed it. Oh, what a tragedy to spend your whole life studying something and then miss the greatest event when it happens. But anyway, God had put it into the hearts and the mouths of the children. He had prepared praise for himself, and thus they offered it up. Well, now back to John chapter 12. During this time, sometime during this week, we see that there was a request that some Greeks made. And seems odd when you read the passage. But Jesus taught in the temple daily, and the people were hanging on his words. And Mark tells us that whenever evening would come, Jesus would leave Jerusalem and go back to Bethany, and he'd stay the night there. And then John relates this incident, beginning in verse 20, where some Greeks came to Philip, and they were asking to see Jesus. These were God-fearing Greeks because the Bible tells us they were in Jerusalem to worship at the feast. Philip tells Andrew, and together Philip and Andrew bring their request to Jesus. Jesus' response really seems strange because he doesn't seem to answer the question at all, and he doesn't seem to grant their request at all. But the important thing that we have to realize is not the interview itself that Jesus had or he didn't have with the Greeks. The important thing is that they came and they made this request. And this request prompted the discourse that Jesus makes in verses 23 through 36. And verse 29 speaks of a multitude standing by, so we should understand that this discourse was probably spoken either to or at least in the midst of a large crowd of people and not just a few disciples. The first point that Jesus makes in verse 23 is that because of these Greeks have come and they've sought him, that in some way this is an indication that the time has come for him to be glorified. This is a big and significant event. And then speaking of himself in verse 24, he compares his own life to a grain of wheat, pointing out how it's necessary for that grain of wheat to be placed into the ground and die in order for it to fulfill his purpose, to reproduce itself and to bear much fruit. And he says, this is just like me. This is just what I'm going to have to do. Then he speaks to his disciples, verses 25 and 26, and he states how they, guess what, that means we, how we too must follow his example. And we must be willing to lay down our lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. And are we truly willing to do this? Let's not quickly gloss over these words, but let's search our hearts and ask ourselves before God if we truly have this attitude in our hearts of being willing to lay down our lives for the sake of Jesus, for Jesus Christ. And if so, why is it that it's so hard for us, and why are we so unwilling to make even the smallest of sacrifices to speak of Him and to speak for Him before others, and to decline opportunities for true service, and allow almost anything to keep us out of worshiping Him in Sunday services? What makes us think, if we're not willing to make these small sacrifices, what makes us think that we're going to be able to make the ultimate sacrifice for Him if we're called upon to do so? I think we're going to, we're saving up the sacrifice now so that we'll have it ready for when we have to do the big sacrifice. No, it doesn't happen that way. You have to be making these small sacrifices and being in training, if you were, to be able to do the large sacrifice if you ever have to. Well, the disciples thought they could make the big sacrifice too. They thought, yes, Jesus, we're going to die with you. When they come to get you, we're going to be right there. They're going to take us to death too. They really believed it, and they failed miserably. Ultimately, they did. They all, with one exception, possible exception, they all did lay down their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, but initially they failed the test miserably. Well, Jesus closes this portion of his discourse with a promise that whoever provides such service to him will be honored by God the Father. And then, beginning in verse 27, we have a very poignant insight into the heart of Jesus as he faced his mortality, his death on the cross. And let me just read beginning of verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. As Jesus declares that his soul is troubled, he ponders how he should pray, and he actually wonders out loud if he should pray to be spared from the cross. Yet again, he realizes out loud that the cross was the reason why he came. And he closes this thought process by praying to God the Father that the Father would glorify his name. A voice then came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And sadly, the hearts of most of the people there were not tuned enough to God to be able to hear him or to understand him when he audibly spoke. And it's particularly sad because Jesus said it was for their benefit that the voice came. Jesus then makes two troubling statements, or at least I find them troubling. I read them and I had great ponderments about them. The first is the strange statement that now judgment had come upon the world. What did Jesus mean that judgment had now come upon the world? We think of the cross. I think of the cross as being a time of payment of sin, not of judgment coming, but of me escaping judgment. And if the cross didn't take care of my judgment, I'm in trouble. And if I'm in trouble, you're in trouble. we're in trouble. I always think of the cross as being associated with mercy and grace. Now, I can understand Mount Sinai being associated with judgment. That was the coming of the law. And we saw judgment happening after it came. Well, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 shed some light on this. Paul is speaking in the Acropolis in Athens, and he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Okay? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, he's overlooking times of ignorance in the past, but after the cross, these times of ignorance are no longer there for man. Matthew Henry. Very seldom do I read quotes in this class, and But I think the old commentator from, early 1700s or early 1600s, long time ago, Matthew Henry, he shed some very good light on this. And I'll just read this. Bear with me, please. He gives three ways in which the world was judged at the cross. First, the judgment of the world, and judgment, the Greek word is crisis, K-R-I-S-I-S, crisis, the judgment. Take it as a medical term. Now is the crisis of the world. The sick and diseased world is now upon the turning point. This is the critical day upon which the trembling scale will turn for life or death to all mankind. All that are not recovered by this will be left helpless and hopeless, or rather, it is a law term. We can take it, now judgment is entered. By this men are judged, what they think of the death of Christ. So that's one way in which the world is judged. What do men think about the death of Christ? That's the turning point of history. That's the turning point of every man's life. What do you think about the death of Christ? Continuing with Matthew Henry. Secondly, it is a judgment of favor and absolution to the chosen ones that are in the world. Christ upon the cross interposed between a righteous God and a guilty world as a sacrifice for sin and a surety for sinners, so that when he was judged and iniquity laid upon him and he was wounded for our transgressions, it was, as it were, the judgment of this world. For an everlasting righteousness was thereby brought in, not for Jews only, but for the whole world. Thirdly, it is a judgment of condemnation given against the powers of darkness. Judgment is put for vindication and deliverance, the asserting of an invaded right. At the death of Christ, there was a famous trial between Christ and Satan, the serpent and the promised seed, and the trial was for the world and the lordship of it. But Christ would try it out. By dying, he takes off the forfeiture to divine justice, and he then fairly disputes the title. Hang in there, he's going to get to his point. And he recovers it in the court of heaven. Satan's dominion is declared to be a usurpation, and the world is adjudged to be the Lord. The world is adjudged to the Lord Jesus as his right. The judgment of the world is that it belongs to Christ and not to Satan. So those were the three points from Matthew Henry as to how the world was judged at the cross. The second troubling statement follows immediately in verse 32 when Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men." That word depends on your translation. "I will draw all men to myself." Now, that's a verse that sounds very comforting, but what's the problem that it raises? Yeah, all men. You would think if he draws all men to himself, then why aren't all men saved? That would certainly be what it would sound like. Now, some would answer that while all are drawn to Christ, not all respond in faith to Christ. Now, that's not a position that we would hold here at Countryside, and what problem would we have with that? Well, the problem we have with that is that it takes the work of salvation out of the hands of God and puts it into the hands of man, that man is somehow doing something that works towards his salvation, and it contradicts Romans 8:30, which says, "Whom he predestined, those he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified." So there's a process of being predestined, called, which we would equate with being drawn. And every single one who's predestined gets called. Every single one who gets called gets justified. Every single one who gets justified gets glorified. That's the process of Romans 8:30. So we wouldn't accept that interpretation that all men are drawn, but not all would respond in faith. Now, part of the answer lies in the fact that the word men is not in the Greek text. What Jesus said, "I will draw all to me." And the translators felt an obligation to insert something in there. Most of them inserted all men. Some put all peoples, some all people, various things. And I think Darby left it left it blank. He said, I will draw all to me. So what does the all mean? Well, there's three possible explanations for it. One is that all means all kinds of people. And that would seem good, particularly since the passage was prompted by some Greeks wanting to come see Jesus. So Jesus is saying, hey, I want to draw people of all nations to me. Okay, that's a viable explanation. Another is that it means all who will believe. Well, that's a good Calvinist explanation. Okay, we could fit that in with other scripture and interpretations. And the third possibility is that it means all, that it does mean all men. And he's going to draw some for judgment and some for salvation. Okay, well, we can accept that because he is talking about judgment in this passage. So those are the three viable explanations of what Jesus meant when he said, I will draw all to me. Either people from every nation, or else all who will believe, or else all men will be drawn to Christ. Some will be drawn for judgment. Some will be drawn for salvation. So the people understood what he meant when he said, if I be lifted up from the earth. That's an important part of what he said, too. That was indicating the kind of death that he was going to die on the cross. The people understood. There's no vagaries there. They knew what he was talking about. And they said, in modern English, it would be, wait a minute, hold the phone. There's something going on here that we don't understand. You're talking about being crucified. But what we understand about the Messiah is that he endures forever. Now, it would be just as confusing for us if we were in the millennium had come and Jesus were there and he talked about dying. And we said, wait a minute, Jesus, there's something we don't understand here. We thought you were going to reign forever and ever. And they say, who is the Messiah and who is the Son of Man? Either you're not the Messiah or our understanding about the Messiah is wrong, or we don't understand what it means to be the Son of Man. Explain, this isn't matching up for us. What Jesus responds to them in verses 35 and 36 is, trust me. He says, yes, you don't understand everything right now, and you don't have to understand everything right now. Just trust me. You have the light, that is, you have me, with you for just a little while longer. Keep walking in the light as long as I'm with you, so that when I'm taken away, you won't be overtaken by darkness. Believe, he emphasized, believe in the light so that they could become sons of light. And that is to be born again and to be true followers of Christ. Then in verses 36b, Jesus left the people. He was hidden away. And the key point of verses 37 through 50 is in verse 37. Let me read that. But although he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Although he did so many signs, the people, the multitudes just didn't believe. And the reason, as you read on through the passage, the reason that they didn't believe in him is because they could not believe in him because God had not enabled them to do so. That's not out of the books of John Calvin. That's right there in those verses. You can't draw any other conclusion. It's so black and white right there. Nevertheless, we do have the encouraging note that many of the rulers did believe in Jesus. And we also remember back earlier in this passage where it talked about many going over. Many of the Jews went over and did believe in Jesus. So we do have encouragement that many did believe, but the multitudes just did not. The rulers who did believe, at this stage of the game, they didn't confess Jesus openly because they were afraid of the Pharisees, and they placed approval of men higher than approval of God. And therefore, Jesus entered into this greatest crescendo of all, of a call to believe in him. Because although it is all a work of God, there's also that great tension that is so difficult for us to fathom that it's still the responsibility of man to believe. And with the passion that no Arminian has ever been able to muster to equal, he calls men to repent. And I would like to read that, verses 45 to 50. Jesus cried out. What passion. He cried out and said, "He who believes in me." Now remember, this is in response because these rulers of the Jews were not willing to confess him openly. "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them," warning, "I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." As we conclude, what then will you do with this greatest of all events and this greatest of all who exist? Will you believe? If you do not believe, will you ask God to enable you to believe and to do that great work of regeneration in your life? And if you do believe, will you ask God to continue that work of regeneration, which he began so long ago?